We come this morning to the last of a series of four Sunday morning sermons entitled Foundation Figures of the Bible. We've been looking at the great patriarchs whose stories are recorded in Genesis. We began with Abraham, continued with Isaac and Jacob, and finally come this morning to Joseph. And the topic, as we have been already reminded several times, is Joseph and the providence of God. Now, by the providence of God, we mean God's good government of the world that he has made. The providence of God is the way in which the Creator directs history for the furtherance of his purposes of love. And the providence of God is in particular how he overrules even evil for good. Of course, there are many people, not least Christians, who find it very difficult to believe in the providence of God. History seems to them to be a random succession of events. They cannot trace any divine purpose in it. As one writer has put it, they think history is rather like a set of tracks made by a drunken fly whose feet are wet with ink staggering across a piece of white paper. And therefore they see no purpose in history at all. Rudolf Bultmann, whose name will be familiar to many of you, once said the question of meaning in history has become meaningless. There is no meaning in history, he says. But Scripture thinks and speaks differently. Scripture traces the activity of God within and through the historical process, not only in Israel, the chosen nation, but in all the nations of the world, and of course supremely in the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth, and in the fortunes of the post-apostolic church. Well, the story of Joseph is a classic example in the Old Testament of the providence of God. So let me ask you to open your Bible, if you kindly will. Let's turn to the Old Testament, and I would like us to begin on page 41. There are two verses that together constitute my text. And the first is Genesis 45 and verse 5. This was in our reading just now. Joseph has just made himself known to his brothers. They've discovered the identity of this vizier or viceroy of Egypt. And he says to them in verse 5, "Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. You sold me into slavery in Egypt. Because God sent me to preserve life." Then verse 7 again, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." And again verse 8, "It was not you, or not only you, who sent me here, but God." Now I'd like to ask you to turn on to chapter 50. This is just after the death of Jacob in Egypt. Chapter 50 and verse 20. "Joseph said to his brothers, 'As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.'" Now I wonder if you noticed, as I read those two texts, that there are two intentions, human and divine, behind two actions, human and divine. The two intentions are, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. The two actions are, you sold me, but God sent me. Now, of course, they were the same actions. They were the same historical events. But these historical events could be explained in two quite different ways. They could be attributed either to the wickedness of human beings or to the good providence of God. Because God and human beings were behind the same events, and God was overruling evil for good. So that's our theme. It's a wonderful theme. It's just as true today as it was in the life of Joseph many centuries before Christ. My problem is that there are many of you, I fear, who don't know the story of Joseph as well as you ought to know it, if I may presume to say so. One cannot any longer assume that these great Bible stories are as well known as they used to be, and as they ought to be. So I'm afraid I have to remind you a little bit of the story. The story of Joseph, did you know this, contains three distinct plots which are beautifully interwoven by the invisible hand of God. The first is in the life of an individual, namely Joseph himself. The second is in a family, namely Joseph's brothers and father. And the third is in the nation, the children of Israel. So through these events and experience of history, God's providence was doing three things simultaneously. First, he was humbling the pride of Joseph. Second, he was bringing Joseph's brothers to repentance. And third, he was keeping Israel safe from extinction through famine. And all three things were happening at once. And the hand of God was fitting together the different pieces of the historical jigsaw puzzle. It's a wonderful truth. I'm praying that many of you who don't believe in the providence of God at the moment will believe in it by the time I'm through with you. And I shan't tell you how long that may take. So firstly, God's providence humbled the pride of Joseph. Joseph, you know, don't you, is the firstborn son of Jacob's real wife. Unfortunately, he had two and a couple of concubines as well, but his real wife was Rachel, the one he loved. And Joseph was the firstborn son of Rachel. He was also the son of his old age, and on that account, we're told that Joseph was Jacob's favorite. What a tragedy parental favoritism is. Jacob had been a sufferer from it when he was a boy himself, but he'd forgotten the lessons that he'd learned then as a boy and repeated them in his own family. He made a pet or favorite of Joseph. We're told so in the biblical text. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. And he not only made a favorite of Joseph, but he flaunted the fact by making, apparently with his own hands, an unusual thing for a man in those days. He made what we know from the authorized version as the coat of many colors, which in the New International Version is translated a richly ornamented robe. It was a special robe that was a symbol of Jacob's favoritism, his love for Joseph, and possibly meant to indicate also that he was marked out for leadership and even lordship in the family. So, partly as a result of the favoritism of his father Jacob, as Joseph grew up, he was a spoiled brat, a conceited puppy, and a nasty little prig. And he sneaked to Jacob, his father, about his older brothers. He brought a bad report to his father about the behavior of his brothers. And then, when he had his celebrated dreams, which I hope you remember, in one of which the sheaves of his brother bowed down before his sheaf, and in the other of which the sun, moon, and the stars bowed down before him, Joseph, instead of keeping these things to himself or between himself and God, whose sovereignty was expressed in them, and maybe sharing them with his father as well, he was foolish enough to brag about them to his brothers. My friends, you don't brag about the sovereignty of God. If God has shown his sovereignty in your life, it is a subject for worship and not for boasting. But Joseph boasted of the sovereignty of God in his life. He rather fancied himself at the center of the stage of history, with all his family fawning obsequiously before him, on their hands and knees before him. He rather liked that prospect. So we are not surprised that his brothers were jealous of him, they hated him, and they couldn't find a nice word to say of him. So, if I may venture to put it in these terms, that was God's first problem. The first problem facing the providence of God was, how could he humble this conceited ass? I don't know whether God uses that language, but it seems to me it would be perfectly justified if he did. His first problem was how to humble the pride of Joseph. Well, you remember what happened? Here comes that dreamer, his elder brother said when Joseph was sent by his father to visit them. Come, let's kill him, and then we will see what will become of his dreams. Reuben, the eldest brother, persuaded them not to kill him. And later Judah, another brother, persuaded them not to let him starve in the cistern, the dried up well into which they had thrown him. But together they stripped him of his ornamental robe, they dipped it in goat's blood, and they sent the robe to his father Jacob in order to deceive him into imagining that he'd been eaten by wild animals. And then together the brothers of Joseph conspired to sell him into slavery in Egypt, where, to begin with, everything went well with him for a time, because Potiphar, the slave owner who had bought him, trusted him and put his household in his charge. But Potiphar's wife, having failed to get him, Joseph, into bed with her, got him into prison instead, where he languished for 2 or 3 years. I think, my friends, it is safe to say that when Joseph came out of prison, he was a changed man. His 3 experiences in the cistern, in slavery, and in prison had a profound effect upon him. He had exalted himself, but he had been abased by the providence of God. But the wonderful thing is that having been abased, he was then exalted again and found himself the viceroy of Egypt, in which position he was able, through wise policies of food storage, to provide for the preservation alive of many people who would otherwise have died of starvation. Well, have we learned that lesson? My friends, it is an inflexible spiritual principle. Let me say that again. Inflexible means you cannot bend it. It is an inflexible spiritual principle repeated on many occasions by Jesus himself, that he who exalts himself will be abased, and he who abases himself will be exalted. Joseph was 17 when he boasted and bragged like a little swashbuckler about the sovereignty of God. He was 30 years old when he became viceroy of Egypt. So for 13 years, God had been busy humbling him in the cistern, in slavery, and in prison. And it's very beautiful at the end of the story how Joseph's very humble, very modest, very gentle, forgiving treatment of his elder brothers All that is evidence of the profound change that had come over his character. Somebody suffering here, in the providence of God, he's allowed it to happen to you. Maybe it's happened to you as it happened to Joseph through the evil activity of human beings or the injustices of society, so that you've been declared redundant in your job, for example. But I wonder if you've learned that suffering is still God's major providential means of humbling us when we are proud. Malcolm Muggeridge, who is has a kind of prophetic ministry, I think, in our world today, has put it with his customary verve when he has written, supposing you eliminated suffering, what a dreadful place the world would be. I would almost rather eliminate happiness, he said. The world would be the most ghastly place, because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel over-important and over-pleased with himself would disappear. Men and women are bad enough now, but they would be absolutely intolerable if they never suffered. I think he's right. It's not the only explanation of suffering by any means, but it is an explanation, and the Bible teaches it. God's providence humbled the pride of Joseph. Secondly, God's providence brought Joseph's brothers to repentance. Now, even making allowances for the intervention, first of Reuben and then of Judah, to stop Joseph from being actually killed, they nevertheless joined together in treating their teenage younger brother in a way that can only be described as despicable. They sold him into slavery, and they tried to deceive their father Jacob into imagining that he was dead. And with that cruelty, that brutality, and that deceit, they had to live for 13 or probably 15 years. This was God's second problem, if I may talk of the providence of God in problematic terms. How could God bring these brothers of Joseph to repentance? It's the second plot that weaves its way through the story. Please notice that Joseph, who had been humbled by the providence of God, was now ready to forgive his brothers. He bore them no ill will, and he had no intention of trying to wreak revenge. But although he was ready to forgive them, they were not yet ready to receive his forgiveness. Because you cannot receive forgiveness until you've repented. God doesn't forgive us until we have repented, and we should not forgive one another until there has been repentance. So Joseph was ready to forgive, but he was unable to forgive because there was no evidence of their repentance. And he needed to be sure that they had repented before he was in a position to forgive them. So Joseph put them to the test. He gave them an opportunity to give evidence of their repentance. Do you remember what happened again? When the famine became very severe and widespread in the land of Canaan, Jacob sent his sons, minus Benjamin, the youngest one, to Egypt to buy grain. On arrival in Egypt, the brothers of Joseph bowed down and fell on their faces before him. Joseph recognized his brothers and remembered his dreams, but they did not recognize him. Well, he spoke gruffly to them and accused them of being spies, which they hotly denied. But in order to prove that they were not spies, he said, one of you is going to remain a hostage with me. Simeon was chosen for that role. The rest of you can go home and fetch your youngest brother, Benjamin, bring him to me. And then I shall know that you're not spies. So the question was, would they betray Simeon, the hostage, as they had betrayed Joseph before him? That was the test. Well, they didn't. They went back home, and in the end, sometime later, Jacob was persuaded to consent to allow them to go back and to take Benjamin with them when Judah had guaranteed his safety. So, for the second time when they got to Egypt, they bowed down their faces to the ground before Joseph. This time, after he'd given them a feast and sold them some grain, he sent them away again, this time with his silver cup deliberately planted in the mouth of the sack of Benjamin, the youngest boy. The following morning, Joseph had them pursued, and because the cup was found in the sack of Benjamin, he was arrested, and he was brought back to Egypt. Well, Joseph said, it's quite simple. It's only the culprit, Benjamin, who will stay as my slave. That's the penalty for what he's done. He will be my slave. The rest of you are free to go. And the question again was, would they sacrifice Benjamin as they had sacrificed Joseph to their own jealous anger? But they didn't. Instead, Judah made a most eloquent plea. The life of our father is bound up in the life of this lad, he said. If we were to go back without the boy, our father would die. Let me, Judah said, stay as your hostage, your slave, in the place of Benjamin, and be his substitute. You see, it was enough. Joseph's two tests had worked. 13 years previously, his elder brothers had sacrificed him. But now they refused to sacrifice either Simeon or Benjamin. They were changed people. Joseph was satisfied that they had repented. They'd experienced a change of heart. So now he could control himself no longer. He broke down and wept before them as he made himself known to his brothers. Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers was not cheap forgiveness. He did not forgive them, as God does not forgive us, until they had repented and given evidence of their repentance. So far then, in the providential activity of God, he was first humbling the pride of Joseph, and secondly bringing his brothers to repentance, and thirdly, God's providence preserved the nation of Israel, the progenitors of the nation of Israel, from extinction through famine. You see, the thread that runs right through the second part of the book of Genesis is the promise of God. God promised Abraham to give him a posterity, to give him a land, and through his posterity to bless all the families of the earth. And God confirmed his promise to Abraham's son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob. But if God was to keep his promise, the people of the promise must be preserved. Whereas now they were threatened with annihilation through starvation in a time of famine. Hence Jacob's word, go and buy grain in Egypt so that we may live and not die. Now that's not just the natural desire that everybody has to survive. It's more than that. It was a concern for the survival of the chosen people, in and through whom God's promises were one day going to be fulfilled. So these children of Israel, the sons of Jacob, must at all costs be preserved. Otherwise God's promise could not be fulfilled. So I wonder if you begin to see that through the very same historical circumstances which brought Joseph to humility and his brothers to repentance, God also kept the children of Israel alive. Of course, Joseph, in the cistern and in slavery and in prison, didn't yet understand what was happening to him. But through his humiliation, he was later exalted to be the viceroy of Egypt. And through becoming the viceroy of Egypt, he was able to keep his family and many other families alive. And he came to understand it later. I come back to my text. You sold me. It was a wicked thing for you to do. You sold me into slavery. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. You meant it for evil, but God overruled it for good. Do you see then that the providence of God involves concurrent action? God and human beings concurrently active through the same events. And the providence of God involves concurrent intention, so that although wicked men intended evil, God overruled their evil for good. Their intentions were different, their actions were different. And even through the sordid events of Jacob's favoritism, Joseph's conceit, his brother's brutality, and Joseph's unjust imprisonment, God was working his purpose out. So it's time to conclude. I would like us to try to learn from this very important passage of Scripture three lessons briefly. One, God's providence is good. The providence of God does not mean only his government of the world he's made. It means his good government of the world he made. And through this very compromised history that we've been thinking about today, in which the passions of human beings are unleashed in various ways, God was nevertheless at work. And what he was at work doing was fulfilling good purposes of love. Let me put it to you again. God was humbling Joseph in order that he might exalt him to be the viceroy of Egypt. God was bringing his brothers to repentance in order that they might receive forgiveness and be reconciled to one another. And God was preserving Israel in order that he might fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In each case, working in Joseph, working in his brothers, working in the nation of Israel, in each case, God's providence was good. We need to be sure of that. Then secondly, the evil doers in the story were nevertheless still guilty. Although God's providence is his benevolent activity through the free operation of human beings, even through their evil deeds, they are still guilty of the evil that they freely perform. For example, although God was working his purposes out through Joseph's being sold as a slave into Egypt, his brothers were still callous to do it of their own free will, and they were still guilty, and they still needed to be forgiven. In just the same way, although God was working his purposes out for the salvation of the world through the death of Jesus Christ, his Son, nevertheless, Judas was still free in doing what he did and was still guilty of handing Jesus over to the priests and causing his death. In that concurrent action, in which God's purposes are good, the evildoers are still evil and are guilty before God. That's the second lesson we have to learn. And the third lesson is that the people of God must trust the providence of God. I'm sure there are people in church this morning whose circumstances are very distressing and very adverse. You've come reluctantly to church this morning. Something has gone badly wrong in your life. It may be sickness, it may be bereavement, it may be another member of the family, it may be you've lost your job, as I mentioned earlier, it may be you've been jilted in a love affair, it may be your engagement is broken, your marriage is going on the rocks, something is going wrong. There can't be many of us who have escaped suffering of some kind. Can you believe through this scripture, as I want to urge you to believe, that God will overrule our trials and tribulations to his own glory and to our good? God, in a way that nobody else can, will bring good even out of evil in the end. But the story of Joseph, and indeed the story of all our lives, should be a beautiful illustration of Romans 8:28. And if you've never learned that text by heart, I want to set it to you as a little homework this afternoon. Do you think you can remember the text, Romans 8:28? Commit it to memory. Learn it by heart. Make it a pillow on which you rest your weary head. For that text says, we know that in everything, even evil, God is working for good in the case of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. We know. We don't speculate. We don't guess. We know beyond any peradventure or doubt that in everything, in every adverse and distressing circumstance of life, God is working for good in the case of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Believe it, my friend. It'll change your life. The providence of God. Let us pray. We'll be silent for a few moments. Somebody in great distress. There are tears in your eyes. There's great grief and sorrow in your heart. Something has gone grievously wrong. Bring it to him. Bring it to the good God, whose good providence can overrule even evil for his glory and for our ultimate good. Will you speak to him? Tremblingly trust him. Ask for grace to trust him more in his fatherly providence. Let us pray. We dare to thank you, Heavenly Father. With trembling faith and great humility, for your good and loving providence. We dare to affirm together that history is not random, but purposive. And even through the evil that you permit people to use their free will to commit, you are working out your good purposes of love. Help us to rest in this assurance. To rest in your love that will not let us go. For the glory of your great name we pray. Amen.